title of my sermon this morning is Yahweh's Grace. Yahweh's Grace. One of the main things that has most impacted me so far throughout our study of 1 and 2 Samuel is the immense grace of God. How he so chose to display his matchless grace toward such obstinate people. And I think it goes back to when Yahweh first called his people out of Egypt. And upon their initial idolatry. And you remember how the story goes. Moses is gone on the mount, and Aaron gathers all the gold and from the people, and they create, make a calf, a golden calf that they end up worshiping as Yahweh. They make a image of God, and there is no way to give an image of God unless Yahweh himself would send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to manifest himself to his people. And upon that wicked act, God in his grace would give the commandments to Moses again. After he had smashed them in his righteous indignation. And it's astounding because Moses prays to Yahweh and says, "Please reveal your glory to me." And God does that, though veiled, because nobody could look upon the full glory of God and not die, Yahweh would tell Moses. But the way he reveals himself to Moses is astounding. It says in Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, "Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed." Yahweh revealed himself to Moses in words. And notice what words Yahweh chose to first reveal himself to this man who he spoke with. "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loyal love for thousands," or loving kindness for thousands, "who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." And so Moses here made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight," that is, grace, "O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." The grace of Yahweh. He seems so eager, as it were, to shine forth his grace. Even David, really the polygamist, the adulterer, the liar, and the murderer, David, would proclaim in Psalm 103, he would go back to these truths that were revealed to Moses, and he would say, "Bless the Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." Look at this, verse 6. "Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. But look at this. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us." Grace upon grace upon grace. It is no wonder then when God, when he manifested himself in human flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, was full of grace and truth." Well, we come to a passage again this morning where Yahweh's grace is highlighted. Where Yahweh, in the midst of disciplining his people for their idolatrous rejection of his kingship, does not deal with them according to their iniquities, but rather shows them his relentless and matchless grace. And so I want to come to 1 Samuel 11 this morning and simply highlight for you four things that will put on display Yahweh's grace. And I pray that it will move you to have a greater appreciation for who Yahweh is in his marvelous grace, so that you would ever surrender to his kingship over your life, which is exactly what we'll find with the nation of Israel. You remember now, we're sort of in this three-part experience here in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 10 and 11, you have the private anointing of King Saul. Then you have the public announcing of King Saul, which is what we looked at last time. And here we'll find with this victory that Saul has, the affirming of King Saul. And it is in this event that brings affirmation of Saul as Israel's first king, where Yahweh's grace shines ever so brightly. So number one, consider with me the disregard God's people portray. The disregard God's people portray. Yahweh's grace is highlighted in the face of his people's disregard of him. Notice in verses 1 through 5 how the people act. It says, "Now Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus, I will make it a reproach on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Now, distressing situations tend to squeeze to the surface what is in the heart of man. And the distressing situation that some of the people of God in Jabesh-Gilead were experiencing was the imminent, visible, and verbal threat of the Ammonites. Now, you could go back to Genesis and find that the Ammonites were somewhat related to the Israelites, cousins, descendants of Lot by Lot's daughter after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And perhaps that's the reason for the beef that Nahash has with the Israelites. That and most of the nations really were anti-Israel because of their association with Yahweh. News of Yahweh's deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt had spread throughout the nations. And other kingdoms hated them. At any rate, King Nahash of the Ammonites besieges Jabesh-Gilead with the distinct desire to humiliate all Israel. And how did God's people respond in this crisis? What surfaced by way of this terrifying pressure? Where did God's people turn in the midst of this hardship? Well, the end of verse 1. Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. They see the armies of Nahash, and they consider their situation, and the first thing they do is total surrender. And it really does reveal the heart of the people. I mean, there's no consideration of God, no consideration of God's promises, of God's faithfulness, no looking to Samuel, who has been such an astounding direction for them. Perhaps as the man of God, he would know what to do. No thought or fear of Yahweh is found in them whatsoever. Let alone that they're willing to just disregard God's command and say, hey, we want to make a covenant with you, the enemy. And so what happens when Nahash turns up the heat? You see in verse 2, Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I'll make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. Well, the elders of Jabesh respond just like any one of us probably would respond. Well, on second thought, I mean, if you want to take my right eye, I kind of want to make sure we check all of our sources and keep that from happening. It's astounding. Nahash is not looking for servants or spoil or some type of military captivity in order to advance his kingdom, perhaps as a second thought, but the sheer pleasure of disgracing God's people. Nahash gives his terms of the covenant. And they think, well, give us 7 days to figure out if we want our right eyes gouged out. And there's more to that. Yes, the right eye, the dominant eye, but it was also the battle's eye. They would cover with their shields and it would cover their left eye, and they would look with their right eye over the shield in order to fight. It would leave them completely useless in battle. And so again, with everyone's right eye and the reproach of all Israel on the line, where do the people of God, who have been the benefactors of God's word, God's promises, God's faithfulness, God's salvation, where do they turn amidst the pressure? Again, their response reveals their hearts. The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, verse 3, that we may ascend, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." And they end up in Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And then Saul's just coming from the field behind the oxen. He says, "What's the matter? Why are the people weeping?" They related the words of the men of Jabesh. Again, here they are amidst the pressure. And where do they go? They do end up going throughout all the territory of Israel, and they end up at Gibeah, and perhaps where that's where they started, because there is a family tie between Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead. If you go back to Judges chapter 21, you can find this marrying. They're basically the tribe of Benjamin. And so they go to see if maybe they can get some help from people. They mention Saul, not because they're going to see Saul, because they don't even look for Saul. They just go into the city and say, "Hey, this is what's happening to us." And where would Saul be just after being announced king? What is he doing? Just back to the fields. I think there is an ironic wording here, a pointed wording, that he's behind the oxen. Yes, you've got to be behind the oxen to plow the fields, but he's just simply hiding once again behind his work. And so, what is it that boiled to the surface from the hearts of the people? Well, in this case, total disregard of God. I mean, what happens when Samuel brings all the people at Mizpah to announce Saul as their first king? He first calls them, in one sense, to repentance. He reminds them at Mizpah, which is where they repented the first time in 1 Samuel 7. He reminds them that you have rejected Yahweh your king. And then all the events happen. The lot falls to Saul. They essentially disregard everything that Samuel says. That they hail Saul as king and everybody goes home. And here, the display of their disregard is seen. Just fear of man, no hope, no trust in Yahweh, who has been so faithful to his people up to this point, no fear of God, or wondering how he would want them to handle this difficulty. The one who said, "I will go before you and fight your battles." This is a complete lack of God consciousness. They're doing the exact opposite of what you see in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "In all your ways acknowledge Him." This distress brought to the surface their lack of faith, their worldly way of thinking, their illiteracy of God's word, the Torah. Even this generation had experienced God's saving work in 1 Samuel 7, where God routed the Philistines before them. Worry has overwhelmed these people. They're terrified. Let us alone for 7 days. They come and speak to Gibeah, and they weep. They lift up their voices and weep. They live as if they don't know where to turn. That they have so inoculated themselves to God's word and God's ways and God's truth that they really don't know what to do. It simply reveals that they're not living in light of the kingship of Yahweh. Worry and fear really do reveal that you do not trust God, either His perfect wisdom, or His promises, or His goodness, or His sovereignty. Again, I say this is a demonstration of a lack of God consciousness. There's no fear of God before their eyes, only fear of King Nahash. The Ammonites are bigger to them than Yahweh is. They don't look to Yahweh at all. And they wonder, who will save them? In fact, the form of this word save is seen throughout this chapter. What about Yahweh? What about Yahweh? And so the question becomes, where do you turn when difficulty strikes? When distressing situations arise in your life? Where you seem to have no control of the situation? Do you find yourself hopeless, handicapped by fear? Do you approach distress as if God is not on His throne? Or perhaps you do know the sovereignty of God, but you don't trust that He's good. Is the circumstance bigger to you than God is? Or do you run to the promises found in His word for your particular situation, especially in the face of trial? Oh, what a call of God upon our lives to respond in joy, because we know that trials that God sends in our lives is to grow us, is to make us more like Christ, is truly for our good. Maybe you are like Bunyan, the writer of the Pilgrim's Progress, which Spurgeon said of him, he's so filled with the word of God that if you prick him anywhere, he bleeds bibline. How you respond reveals the level of the maturity of your submission to King Yahweh. And so, the disregard of God's people. How will Yahweh respond to their disregard? How does God so often respond to His people? In one sense, it shouldn't surprise us. But it should cause us to marvel and humbly repent of our unbelief or our lack of trust, because here, again, He displays His glorious grace afresh. Look at what God does for His obstinate people. And look what the writer of 1 Samuel wants us to see so vividly and clearly from this passage. Number two, the difference God's Spirit produces. The difference God's Spirit produces. Yahweh's grace is seen in the difference that His Spirit makes. God does not leave them to themselves. Look at verses 6 through 13. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of Yahweh fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next morning, Saul put the people in companies of three, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?'" Going back to chapter 10, verse 27, and the worthless fellows. "Bring them in, that they may be put to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." What happened to Mr. Passive? the fearful farmer Saul, who was afraid to say anything about the kingdom to his own uncle, who was hiding behind the baggage when the lot fell to him, who says nothing upon his coronation and simply goes home and back to his fields, as we saw in verse 5. What happened to him? Well, the Holy Spirit of God rushed upon him. And the author of 1 Samuel so wants us to see that it is all about the power of the Spirit here. The Holy Spirit of God would rush upon people. We've talked about that before, like in Judges chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. You have Othniel, one of the judges that would save Israel. You have Gideon, Judges 6, verse 34, in particular, again, one who would rescue, would deliver the nation of Israel from their oppression. Jephthah, foolish Jephthah, he has the Holy Spirit of God rush upon him, and he would deliver Israel. And you all know the story of Samson. Judges 14, 6, verse 19, chapter 15, verse 14. The Spirit of God rushes upon Samson, and he would deliver God's people. Notice the difference that God's Spirit makes in Saul's life as he comes upon him for effective service and leadership. In order to affirm to all Israel, and even to the critics in chapter 10, verse 27, that Saul was God's choice as Israel's first king. Notice his righteous indignation in verse 6. "The Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry." You see the intensity there. Passive Saul, now furious Saul. And it's a righteous indignation. We know that because the Holy Spirit of God would not cause Saul to sin. Concern for the people. Again, I think part of this would go back to the familial tie between Jabesh-Gilead and Gibeah. Again, you can go back to Judges 21 and see how that pans out. But they are the tribe of Benjamin. And perhaps for Saul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would now have concern for his relatives. Notice the clear leadership and the organizing of the armies. You know exactly what Saul wants. So furious, he cuts up a pair of oxen and into pieces and sends them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." the cutting up of the oxen and the threat. I encourage you to go to Judges 19, 20, 21. See a story where the Levite and his concubine, and how the concubine is defiled to the point of murder by people in Gibeah. We'll come back to this in a moment. And that Levite cuts her up into pieces and sends her out through the territory of Israel. And the people come together as one man. One man. It's astounding because the only people that don't come are people from Jabesh, Gilead. Benjamites. I think that's why, by the working of the Holy Spirit, you have at the end of verse 7 that the dread of not Saul, but of Yahweh falls on the people. They came out as one man. Perhaps reminiscent of that story nonetheless. Look at how the Holy Spirit of God is impacting these people who were just weeping and have no thought of Saul, no thought of Yahweh before, no fear of God before their eyes, and now the dread of Yahweh falls upon them. That's the difference that the Holy Spirit of God makes. They win the battle soundly. I mean, Saul is... he's announced king, but he doesn't do anything to prep or to plan after that. He just goes back to his field, and now all of a sudden, in a quick instance, within 7 days' time, he's able to get together the army, organize them in such a way, we're talking 300,030 men, and take them to battle in an organized manner. It's the Spirit of God. Notice even further when these people wanted to, after the victory takes place, these people want to grab those worthless men that were against Saul on coronation day. In verse 27, but certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, and he just kept silent. They go to Samuel and say, hey, where are those men? Let's kill them. And Saul intervenes graciously and says, no one else dies today. Yahweh has accomplished a great victory. And again, highlighting the work of the Spirit, he gives credit to where credit is due. Yahweh is the one who gave this victory. Yahweh has accomplished deliverance in Israel, he says. Talk about hopeful beginnings to the monarchy in Israel. The Spirit of God, as one writer put it, takes this shy, hesitating farmer and makes him function as a super judge. That is the difference the Spirit makes. And he would go on to say, Israel cannot afford to miss the point. Salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's Spirit. It is not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. This writer would go on to say, nor can the church afford to miss this point. It is simply Christ's Old Testament way of saying, without me, you can do nothing. Now, there is not a one-to-one comparison here in the way that the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and others in the Old Testament for a special task. He did not permanently indwell people the same way he does on this side of the cross for New Testament believers. But the Holy Spirit is still the one that makes all the difference in our lives as believers. I mean, it is the Spirit of God that regenerates us, that makes us alive upon the hearing of the gospel and gives us faith and repentance. Here we are, dead in our trespasses and sins, and not sick, not just maimed and able to respond in some way, but completely spiritually dead, totally depraved. And God, in His sovereign grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us faith by making us alive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only that, He gives us the desire to please God. For it is He who works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. He gives us the ability to please God. No matter how hard you try, if you're not in Christ, you cannot please God. It doesn't matter what good things you might do, what good things you might say, what good things you might think. If you don't have Christ, if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, you are unable to please God. He gives us righteous indignation toward our sin. He gives us the ability to actually live in obedience to God by faith through His Word. Christian, any success that you or I have ever had in the Christian life is all because of the sanctifying grace of God through His Spirit. All glory to God for what He accomplishes in and through us by His omnipotent Spirit. Remember, it's not as if God looked at you and said, "Oh, I better get that person on my team. I'm going to go ahead and save them because of something in us." But no, in our total disregard of Him, He comes to us in His sovereign grace, by the power of a Spirit, and awakens us to salvation. He can take someone like you, or someone like me, and use us to bring glory to Him. That's the difference that God's Spirit produces. Number three, notice the deliverance God's grace procures. Verse 13, Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today Yahweh has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Now, we have seen that it was indeed the Spirit of God that brought about the deliverance through Saul. But there's something more of Yahweh's grace to be seen in this event. Again, go back sometime today in your free time and read Judges 19 through 21. And you can read the gruesome story of Gibeah's heinous acts of wickedness. It's so heinous that nothing has been mentioned like this since Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the wording in Judges chapter 19 of the writer of the Judges uses is almost identical to the wicked event found in Genesis 19. You remember when the angels come to Lot to say, "Hey, we need to get you out of here. God is about to destroy this city, and worthless men look upon those angels who manifested themselves as men and say, 'Hey, we bring them out. We want to commit heinous acts of homosexuality towards them.'" And Lot, in his righteousness, offers up his daughters instead of these men. By God's kindness, nothing happens to them at that point. The same type of thing takes place as a Levite and his concubine are heading back home, and they come through Gibeah and stay in a person's house, and the worthless men see this man and say, "Hey, we want to commit heinous acts with him." And they send out the concubine One writer tells the story this way from Judges 19 through 21. He says, "Sexual perverts abuse a woman through one long night of terror until dawn brings relief in death. There's no sorrow, no repentance in Gibeah, nor indeed in all the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe is so rebellious, so insistent, that the Gibeah's perverts do not receive justice. As all Israel gathered as one man and goes to Gibeah and says, 'Hey, bring out those men so we can deal with them,' all of Gibeah defends them. So much so that a disastrous civil war ensues." He says this now. Think about this. He says, "Now in 1 Samuel 11, this place of wickedness and destruction has become the source of salvation and deliverance." Who would have ever thought, he says, anything good could come out of Gibeah? And he says how God brings light out of darkness. Why would God ever use a wicked people like Gibeah, or a passive man like Saul, or deliver a people like Israel that at this point in time has no regard for him? But that's just Yahweh's grace to intervene for unworthy sinners like you and me. God, through his Spirit, by means of Saul, with the intention of affirming Saul as king, brings about deliverance for his people in the face of their total disregard by a people and a king unworthy of Yahweh's use. This is Yahweh's grace. And hasn't this been your experience with Yahweh God as well? Though you can be so obstinate, so idolatrous, at least in heart, so worrisome, instead of faithful to trust him, so angry when you don't get your way, though it's going God's way that day, as it always does. Doesn't it seem at times that though you so often sin against him, that Yahweh seems so eager, as it were, to show his grace to you yet again? I mean, think about those moments. Perhaps weeks go by and you know you are living selfishly. Not like you are under the lordship of Christ, so to speak. And then you come and you hear a message. And God's word meets you right where you're at. And it convicts you of your sin. In one sense, you've done nothing. You've done nothing to get right with God in that moment. And yet God, in his kind providence, through his word, comes to you and you hear his word. You see your sin in light of what it is before God. And you're moved by his grace to just deal with it. And it's almost as if there was no breach in your relationship with him ever before. The grace of God. Love the song, and we'll sing it at the end of this service. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Number four. The direction God's word provides. Verses 14 through 15. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before Yahweh in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before Yahweh, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Yahweh will not leave Israel to their own devices. He will not leave them to their own sinful desires and idolatry. His word will still come to them. Notice, there is not yet any repentance in Israel for rejecting Yahweh as their king. And yet still, God has still done all of this for them. He's still going to provide direction and instruction from his word to the point of their repentance, as we'll see in chapter 12. But notice who is still there by the grace of Yahweh in all of this. Samuel. Samuel is still there. They've rejected Yahweh as king. They've replaced him with their king. And yet Samuel is still giving orders. The man of God with the word of God is still there. And that is God's grace, that even though now this transition will happen from these judges to this monarchy, that God has not left Israel to themselves, but he will still, through his prophet, through his word, give direction to the king and to the people so that they can still live in line with his will. And we'll see that in chapter 12 more vividly next time when we consider what happens at Gilgal. Isn't Yahweh's grace so relentlessly delightful? I mean, if you're here and you don't know Christ, and you're hearing this message, oh, it should move you to consider that though you have sinned so egregiously against a holy God, that this holy God would embrace you in his grace if you would but repent and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And maybe that is why you're here this morning. You're hearing this, and God in his providence is allowing you to see his marvelous grace at work in you. And perhaps your spirit, the Spirit of God would awaken you today to the glorious gospel, that good news that Jesus Christ, the manifestation of God himself, the one who came in grace and truth, and lived the perfect life that you and I could not live, died in the place of sinners like you and me, and rose again on the third day, especially as we heard last time, would give you salvation if you would but put your faith and trust in him alone. It is God's kindness that leads to repentance, and it is God's grace that you would hear this message. But for us as God's people as well, why would God show such grace to these obstinate people? Why does God show such grace to us, his obstinate people, to move us in his kindness to live under his kingship? That's the whole point. That though they would reject him as king, God is wooing them in his kindness to yet submit to him as king again. We live in a constant state of grace as his people. There's never a moment where we're outside of his grace. And the amazing thing is this, There's more grace yet to come. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter tells believers, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's more to come. What an astoundingly gracious God we serve. That He would sustain us by His grace. That He would keep us by His grace. And then He would lavish upon us His grace for all eternity. Israel now has their first human king. And Yahweh graciously uses him to deliver His people from their distress and to affirm that He is indeed Yahweh's choice. Hopeful beginnings to the monarchy. And what we see most vividly is that Yahweh's grace marks this monumental transition in Israel's history. Father, thank You for the depth of Your grace. How far our sin can go at times. But farther still goes Your grace. Oh Lord, help us to live evermore for You. To put on display Your kingship over our lives. And we know that that is only possible because of Your kind grace towards us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.